Turning your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, and we'll look at the same text that we were in last week. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36, it says, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto the place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And he saith unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh to his disciples, and findeth them asleep, and he saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. And then the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, O Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." Now, we looked at this, a great deal of this text last week, and let me just remind you that at this particular point, it's just Jesus and 11 disciples that are with him. The 12th disciple, of course, was Judas. He's already left them after the Last Supper, and he's gone to do what he'll forever be known for doing. He's going to betray Jesus, okay? And so the Lord and the others have gone to Gethsemane, a private garden, likely fenced. We talked about that last week. It's there on the Mount of Olives. And someone close to Jesus had given him and his disciples access to that for him to go there and pray. And so he enters into Gethsemane, that garden. He leaves 8 of his disciples, as we read. He leaves them behind immediately. He takes with him Peter, James, and John, proceeds further into the garden. Then he stops and tells them to stay behind. And he tells them to stay behind to watch and pray. And then he himself goes a bit further to pray alone. And Luke chapter 22 tells us that he went a stone's throw further to pray. And that stone's throw is somewhere between 30 and 50 yards, they tell me, as far as a measurement in ancient times. So he's doing what he's always done. He's keeping himself in strong fellowship with the Father. But this time, everything's a little bit different. The Bible tells us here that he is exceedingly sorrowful. That phraseology implies he was engulfed with grief. I mean, he's overwhelmed with grief. And of course, as we saw last week, he's so totally grieved that Luke chapter 22, the parallel passage to this, says that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. So he's dealing with such emotional an emotional struggle and distress that it's affecting him physically. And once again, I would like to just spend just a few moments and talk about what the issues that are behind this amount of distress that he's under, and this sorrowfulness that he's dealing with. As dreadful as the beatings that he's about to encounter, as dreadful as the crown of thorns, the piercing nails, both in his feet and his hands, the spear in his side, etc., etc., as dreadful as all of those things are, the spiritual trial that lies ahead of him is the source of this grief and this distress. It's the fact that he is soon going to bear the sins of mankind. And in doing so, he's not only going to die a physical death upon the cross, which is very evident for everybody to see, but what's not seen is the spiritual death that he will encounter because he's bearing the sins of mankind, experiencing something that has never happened in all eternal past. He's never had broken fellowship with the Father, and that's what's going to take place here, because God is a holy God. He cannot look upon sin, and Jesus is going to be clothed in the sins of mankind as he hangs upon the cross. And so it's the prospect of that separation from the Father that's the source of this anguish and this exceedingly sorrowfulness that he's dealing with. And you can understand why at this moment in Gethsemane he's clinging to the Father for strength, in spite of the fact that there's no weakness in the Son of God, but in his humanity, the emotional turmoil, the anguish that he's enduring has him going to the Father. It was so important that he be with the Father that night, not only seeking strength, but also because it's just a matter of time before there's going to be some separation from the Father because of those sins that he's bearing. And so he's making the most of his time and seizing what time he does have with the Father there in the garden. On the other side of the coin, you see the human weakness in his disciples. And it's on display just as much as his appropriateness of seeking the Father at the time. On the other hand, it's their inappropriateness of how they deal with the situation. Three times the Lord stepped away from them to go and pray and returned, and far from finding them praying or watching, they're asleep. In spite of being warned earlier in the evening that they would betray him before the night was over with, you would think that would bring caution and alertness that, hey, I don't want to betray my Lord. That didn't. In spite of the fact that he has foretold these events, just 2 days prior, he had informed them that within 2 days, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed and die on the cross. And in spite of being told that, there's still the anticipation of, you see that there is no anticipation of them of these things, as though it just went right past them. They're not grasping it, and the magnitude of the situation is not being felt by them. And so they not only don't pray, but they don't even stay awake. And it's interesting that these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, we've talked about this before, they are kind of the inner circle with Jesus for whatever reason. You don't want to say favorites, but out of the disciples, he seemed to always take them and allow them to be privy to certain things. And one of those things was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's interesting that, and I hadn't thought about that, but when I was studying this, I was taken back to that. And it's also there that Peter, James, and John went to sleep on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so it's important to note that, because what does that tell you about Peter, James, and John? They were sleepy fellas. No. It tells us the truth of something that's common to all of us. They were just weak. They were weak humans. The Bible says in verse 41 there, Jesus said himself, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so it was for them, and it is for you and I. And we need to be very aware of that. Despite our best intentions of wanting to do right, wanting to honor the Lord, wanting to be good servants, we're still, for the moment, we're still bound in this flesh of this body. And even the Apostle Paul, the greatest of all servants of the Lord, he expressed his frustration with himself in Romans chapter 7, dealing with the same problem. Essentially, he said, though I want to do good, just to paraphrase, though I want to do good, I often end up doing bad, is what he's saying there. And it was a struggle. And he goes on in verse 18, says, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. The Apostle Paul says, this part of me is very, very fallible. He says, dwelleth no good thing. So we're all in this battle between our redeemed spirits and souls and our unredeemed bodies that we have to live in while we walk the rest of the way through this earth. Bodies that possess a great amount of weakness, not the least of which is temptation, fatigue, and indifference. And all of these were put on display in the lives of those disciples that night in Gethsemane. So once again, we see the great contrast between the Son of God and the people that he is going to redeem. There's just this tremendous contrast. And he's leaning upon prayer. and fellowship with the Father to carry him forward through the events that lie ahead of him. And they are yielding to the flesh, and they're slumbering the night away. And that, so that leads us down to verse 45. We'll read it again. It says, "Then cometh he to his disciples." This is his third time to return. "And he saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." This is something to note, that he doesn't express any anger with them. He doesn't even take this time to rebuke them. It would seem that the times he returned before, the first time that he rebuked them, if it was considered a rebuke, it was a very mild one. He knows their human weakness, but here you don't really see a rebuke. When he says, "Sleep on now and take your rest," it's almost like he's expressing some resolve that, hey, you're fleshly humans and you're weak, and you're going to do what you're going to do, kind of a deal. This is made clear by the fact that the next verse, notice verse 47, it says, "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves." While he was speaking those previous two verses there that we read, here comes Judas, the one betraying him. And so it's important to recognize that this proves that when he said, "Sleep on and take your rest," he wasn't meaning continue to sleep. He wasn't meaning that literally, go ahead and rest for the rest of the night. That's very obvious, because Judas and the group that's coming with him are already within sight. Okay, so it's essentially he's saying there, more than anything, it's just a resolve that, hey, you're human, you're humanly weak, you've slept this far, do what you're going to do, kind of deal. And I don't even see it as sarcasm, because I don't think our Lord would be sarcastic. I say more that it's a resolve that, hey, I'm dealing with human weakness here. And it is interesting that it says before those words, well, while he was speaking those words, he says, "Rise, let us be going." And so we know he's not telling them to sleep on, because he says, "Rise and let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." And so he's looking up, quite sure here, and he's seeing them approaching. And when he says, "Rise and let us be going," he's certainly not saying, "Hey, get up and let's get out of here. They're coming for me." We know he's not saying that. So rather, he's resigned to do what the Father has him to do. He's resigned to do God's will, face everything that's awaiting him willingly, and he is essentially taking steps towards the cross instead of steps away. Arise and let's get going, because this is going to have to happen. It's what's being said there. And he's walking into the hands of his enemies. They're not having to chase him down. They're not having to surround him and keep him from believing. He's volunteering himself to do the work that God has for him. And this really summarizes what's said over in John chapter 10, verse 17. He says this. He says, "I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it again." And so this whole redemptive act that he's doing here, that he's going to fulfill that night, from start to finish, this is something that's ordained of God, from the death on the cross all the way to the empty tomb and the resurrection. His life is not going to be taken from him. He's actually going to lay it down himself, and then once it's laid down and becomes a complete and perfect sacrifice for the sins of mankind, then he's going to take it back up again through the resurrection that conquered death and the grave. And not just death and the grave for himself, but death and the grave for each and every person, including you and I, each and every person that would put our faith in him. Okay, so now let's leave here with some just the next couple of minutes, very briefly, some practical application for you and I. We're no stronger than the disciples, and probably not as strong as the disciples. And they failed that night. They made some mistakes. And so there's some things that we could hopefully avoid by learning from them. And so let's just kind of the anatomy of what's taking place here in their human weakness, so we can avoid that. First, they made the mistake of self-confidence. If you'll remember, when Jesus told them what was going to happen, that he was going to be betrayed, they all said, "Is it I? Is it I? Not me. I wouldn't do that." Peter was the most vocal of them. You know, he boastfully said that, "I would never in my life betray you." And in all of this, that basically the approach that it can't happen to me, that's being overly self-confident, okay? Dangerously so. It's that self-confidence led to the very next step that they made, which we see in this text, and that's indifference. I'm not in danger of failure. I don't have to be alert. I don't have to be watchful. I don't have to be prayerful because I'm okay. And that's not saying that they literally thought that, but that's the mindset kind of. I can snooze a bit. I'm okay. I'm not going to betray my Lord. I'll be fine. And that indifference is seen in the fact that they could go to sleep over and over again in this situation. The very thing that was designed to destroy them was materializing, and they were not alert enough. They were so indifferent that they're not even giving it any consideration. Judas is already at work doing his evil deeds, and it's a time for vigilance. It's a time for them to be on their toes, so to speak, spiritually. Not indifference, but indifference is what they had. And so you have that self-confidence led to indifference, and then that leads to the next step, and that's temptation. Satan has already seen their self-confidence, and that encouraged him. He saw the subsequent indifference that followed, and he's encouraged by that. So now he's going to lay his trap. And sure enough, it's not going to be but just a few minutes here, and they're going to be confronted with the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which time they're going to be tempted to deny him. Now, we know they failed that temptation, which leads to the fourth step, and that's the final step, and that's falling into sin. Each one of them are going to fail tonight. They're going to either fail by just outright denying him, as Peter does, or either fleeing and separating themselves from him and trying to act as though they didn't know him. Either way, they have failed, and it all started with too much self-confidence, okay? So you and I can never get the mindset that, hey, it won't happen to me. It can happen to you. Anything can happen. Any sin. Murder could happen to you and I. We're capable of those things, okay? We don't like to think along those lines, and God forbid that we'd ever go there, but any person is capable of doing anything in our human weakness while we're clothed in this flesh. One of these days, the redeemed soul is going to get a new redeemed body, and we won't have to have that struggle. But until then, be cautious, okay? Don't be too confident in yourself. Appreciate you guys very much. We'll go ahead and stand, and we'll get you out of here. Hope that you have a good remainder of the week. Invite somebody to church, and we'll see you back here on Sunday. If you want to and have not signed up for the church photos and directory, please do so on the back table. I think Georgia will be back there helping you out with that, okay? All right, good deal. Jim St. Pierre, will you lead us in prayer, please?